do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as we do every evening, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity for self-examination. This is a time to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is not a time to concentrate on any problems or fears or anxieties you may have in your own mind at this time. Give those over to God and spend this hour concentrating on the problem solver, not the problem causer. And again, please no talking or moving around while the word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together in another day that you've provided by your grace, for this opportunity to receive your word, Father. We are grateful. We are thankful that you have provided by means of grace everything that we need on a daily basis, and that you have solved all issues, and that we can simply rely on you for all the difficulties that we do face and all the distractions and opposition that we each and every one of us face on a daily basis, Father. We know that you have everything under control, and that through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have proved to us in an a fortiori position, in a much more position, that you will give us freely all things. Thank you, Father, for that, and we ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So, again, we are in Cosmic 2, and we in Cosmic 2, which is the hatred complex or fighting God. We're still in room number one, which is the fact that there is negative volition. And negative volition occurs at three places: God consciousness, gospel hearing, and after salvation, which is post-salvation negative volition towards doctrine. So before we continue in this room where we are still in the midst of the arguments for the existence of the one and only God, I have paused for a bit to examine the schemes and temptations that draw believers into these two systems of the cosmos. And so we must be careful about knowing our enemy, and we must also be careful to know that he's not in every single problem. All right, don't become the form of believer that, as I think I mentioned it Sunday, that your hangnail is Satan's fault, and your flat tire is Satan's fault, and the fact that you couldn't pay your bills is Satan's fault. You're giving him far too much credit, because he's not able to be everywhere at once. But certainly he is in things. And so we must have a balance between not ignoring him. We should never ignore his schemes, but we should know what his schemes are. And that's going to be the real information here in this topic that I will complete this week. So as we have noted, if we walk in the light as Christ did, as he said, walk in the light as I have also walked in the light, that we will be filled with his joy. That's John 15:11, our main verse. But if we walk in the darkness, we will find ourselves living in secret, in evil, and in shame. When we are in darkness, we hide our evil, we hide our shame. And so we're not truly living as ourselves, where we have to put on a facade or a fake us out there in the world as we're pretending to be what our norms and standards and our conscience desire us to be. And it's all a really silly position, because if you just walk in the light, then you will be comfortable in your own skin and you will be filled with joy. Now, the choice between these two is obvious, but why is there so much failure? Christ has brought light into the darkness, as we noted in Genesis 1:3, after the first destruction of the earth, and every believer is positionally sanctified at salvation, being placed in union with Christ. So we start off with such great assets in the spiritual life. So why such a draw from the continued temptation to not live in that sanctification. First, we noted positional sanctification by means of reminder, and all of you should know these definitions well. I mean, in your own words, you don't have to memorize them. But sanctification always means to be set apart. The Greek word is hagios. It means to be set apart as holy. And in position, the believer is set apart from sin and death, in position unto God forever. And so that happens at the moment of salvation for every single believer. When you have exercised your positive volition in the gospel, you are placed in union with Christ. And therefore, in position, you are taken out of the world. This is proven by the fact that Jesus Christ is resurrected, as we'll celebrate on Sunday. And through his resurrection, you are also guaranteed a resurrection body. So though you are in the world right now, at physical death or the rapture, whatever comes first, you will not be in this world anymore. So in position, you have a destiny that places you in heaven with Christ in eternity, with eternal life that you cannot lose, and you will be there forever and ever and ever. That's your position. So before that time comes, we have an opportunity within the world to live. That's why it's called experiential, because it's an experience. To experience set-apartedness, or taken away from, being set apart from, sanctified from the cosmic system. And so that's what is experiential sanctification. Through your own positive volition towards doctrine, you can't do this without the right information. And that's why it's so perfect that God the Holy Spirit sends me down this little byway while we're studying the cosmos, is because I see it, and I have seen it. And believers, you must be very, very clear that you must know the truth behind every matter. And you also must be humble enough to know that there is more truth to know, even in things that you think you're an expert at. Don't ever think you're so smart doctrinally or so strong doctrinally that Satan cannot deceive you, and even deceive you in an area where you think you're strong. If you think you stand, watch out, the Lord said, lest you fall. And so we must continue in doctrine. We will continue together to grow in this wisdom. And as we do so, of course, with the great help of the grace of God, we will thwart every single scheme or wile of the devil that tries to cause division. And so the believer must be set apart. And the believer has a lifestyle set apart. And that's why it's experiential from Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2, and has maximum resonance inside the predesigned plan of God. Now, the truth of the matter is, historically even, that very few believers experience sanctification in their lives. Every believer has it positionally, but very few experience it in their lives. And many believers are completely indistinguishable from unbelievers. And other believers become so religious that they become completely self-righteous, which is cosmic too. So the cosmic one believer just has a lifestyle like any other unbeliever, and the cosmic two believer has a lifestyle of religious self-arrogance. So experiential sanctification doesn't come to us overnight. Obviously, if it was that easy, everybody'd be doing it. But it's not. And you say, and I've often pondered, why? Why, God? Why make it that it takes decades of dedication to your word to become set apart from the world? I mean, it does. It took me decades. It might take you maybe a decade. I don't know. But why does it take years and years of dedication to have my mind transformed before I finally know the truth of how to remain separate from the cosmic system? Not meaning that I become sinless, but that I remain in lifestyle away from its ruling over me and its influence over my soul and its power to cause me to think without grace and truth, but to think selfishly or arrogantly or in an aggressive fighting way against God instead of in a relationship with him. Why, God? Why make it take such time? Can you imagine? Would you value experiential sanctification if you had it in a day? If you just showed up for Bible class once and you downloaded some doctrine into your brain, and it's, let's say, we'll give you a week or a month, and then bam, you're spiritually mature. You got it. You're all set. You're separate from the world. Would you value it? And the answer is absolutely not. That's a key. That came to me today. I was studying this morning. I was like, bam-o. Love that one. We do not value things that come to us too easily. Now, please notice I put in too easily. You know, I'm throwing in the very, very easily. Because don't get confused with the fact that the Christian way of life is hard work. I'm not saying it's that. What I'm saying is that it's time, that it's dedication, and that it is not something that comes to us overnight. You know, you think of the many examples of a little spoiled brat that's born with a spoon in his mouth and his mother and father give him everything. And there's a word for that, and it's actually a word that's coming up in one of our passages, is to live a luxurious lifestyle because you have so much money. God says of those people that they will receive condemnation, and not eternal condemnation, but it's because things come to them too easily. They have no appreciation. They have no capacity for the things that are true and good. If you spent two decades learning how to love with impersonal love, and you finally got it, you finally honestly felt in your own self that you have that power, man, would you guard it. And what did God, what Jesus Christ said to us in John 15:10, guard my commands. They got to be precious to you, and it's yours. Once you have that impersonal love, it's yours, and you value it. And so experiential sanctification, which does take decades of dedication to God's word, and by the way, we never arrive, so we're constantly being more set apart. When you have it, you will greatly value it, you will protect it, and you will cherish it. You see, it would be very difficult to find a believer who's been offered the happiness of God in a day and refused it. The problem is not the desire to have it. The problem is in the method that it requires or the method by which it is attained. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth and do not sell it. Now, you're not being charged for any doctrine. No local assembly that does its job charges for doctrine. So since the beginning, people have not paid for doctrine, not in true local assemblies. There's always been a local assemblies on planet Earth that have offered doctrine for free. Right from the beginning of the early church, it was never charged for. So what do I offer? I mean, I have to have a commodity to purchase it, and it is your time, it is your volition, it's your choice, it's your dedication to it. And so that's the purchase price, is your time. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Our third enemy, the designer of the world system, the murderer, the corrupter, the deceiver, Satan, which is a term for him that reveals that he is an accuser, has been very successful at forcing the world system into the church. And therefore, whereas the church should be separate from the world, but calling out to the world with the gospel, what Satan has been very successful on is taking his cosmic system, and that's what we mean by the world, those 26 rooms in Cosmic 1 and the next 9 ones that are coming up in Cosmic 2, and has bled that into the church while maintaining the same, you know, it's Jesus, there's a communion table, there's a gospel message that's not exactly right, and it's not full of grace, but it gets full of legalism. And then also the church has been bled into the world, where the church thinks that its goal or its mission is to clean up the devil's world, that we're to get all the hungry kids fed, and we're to get all the wars to stop, and we're to get everybody to hold hands and sing kumbaya. That is not our purpose. The church has never, ever been earthly. The church is always heavenly. So as the world system bleeds into the church and the church bleeds into the world system, we destroy the church's sanctification and therefore its power. It becomes diluted with the world. I call it Christianity light. You know, it's just a tasteless beer. The church is in the world, but not of the world. The church reaches out to the world with the gospel and the truth, without succumbing to world systems to do it. And so many churches have fallen into Madison Avenue techniques to try and promote Jesus Christ. I mean, he doesn't need that kind of help. Jesus Christ does not need marketing. How ridiculous is that? So, it's happened though. So how can Satan be so clever? As we noted, Satan is a cherub angel. Therefore, he is superior to man in intellect and physical ability. He has far more experience than any living person. He's been around for perhaps millions of years. He has a ton of experience. He has the power to deceive by transforming himself into an angel of light in which he deceives you and you think he's good, or just completely right in your face and oppose you as a fierce dragon. He has a file on every single believer. He knows your family history, and he knows your weakness. You know, there's certain weaknesses in families that get passed down generation to generation. He's not an idiot, and he doesn't have to sleep. He knows exactly what your weaknesses are. Just imagine someone could just follow you around all day, watching you when you don't even see that they're there. I mean, when you're alone and so on. It's kind of creepy, I know, but imagine what they would know about you, all your weaknesses, and imagine what they would know about you if they knew your father's weakness and your mother's and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and all that passed down old sin nature in your family line. He knows that, and he's going to push the right buttons. And he's been doing it for thousands of years. He's no idiot. He knows how. So no need to fear him, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, which, of course, you're indwelt by the Trinity. But as we've seen in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we cannot be taken advantage of by Satan unless we're ignorant of his schemes. And that's all it's told. The opposition of Satan against the believer in the church age, it's in 2 Corinthians 2 as well as in Ephesians 6, which talks about the armor of God, is that we are fighting against his schemes. Schemes. They're little plans, they're tricks, they're schemes that are designed to deceive and oppose us. And Satan's purpose, without a doubt, is to establish a rival kingdom to God's. And it has to be deceptive, because he's not a creator. He cannot make things, and he mimics God's kingdom, trying to create his own rival kingdom, and it is extremely deceptive because of its subtlety in trying to counterfeit God's program. A good counterfeiter doesn't make obvious errors. Bad counterfeiters do. I mean, if you went home right now and threw in some regular copy paper in your printer and you printed out a $100 bill on your color copier, I mean, a store clerk would have to be an absolute idiot to take that. I mean, it might look okay, but the paper is kind of doesn't feel right. You know, a good counterfeiter knows what they're doing, but every counterfeiter makes errors. There's no such thing as a perfect reproduction. Every counterfeiter makes errors, but good counterfeiters hide their errors very well, and Satan is extremely intelligent at doing that. So since he desires a counterfeit system, and you may wonder as you go through this doctrine with me, sometimes, is he at the beginning? Yeah, see how he's capitalized there? That's only because at the beginning of the sentence the program forces me to. But I learned from John Farley once. John was teaching a message, and I said, you never capitalize Satan. It's a proper noun. He says, not to me, he's not. Guy's a dirtbag. I'm not giving him a capital. I was like, that's awesome. So I don't either. And your little Word document, the little red squiggly line goes under it. Every time I see it, I'm like, nice. Red squiggly line, fire, judgment. Yeah, it's coming. Since Satan desires a counterfeit kingdom but lacks the power to equal God, his kingdom has a lot of the same surface features. But like Christ described the Pharisees, he said, you're a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, you look like a pretty nice and clean building, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. On the surface, it does appear to be something that is like God, but everything that is promised by him, he can't deliver on. So if God promises happiness and you want to fake that happiness, what in the world can you come up with? I mean, think about it. If you were going to fake that with someone, there's no way you could do it God's way, and there's no way that you want to put so much work into trying to mimic God in his way. Knowing that you can't, you come up with a fake that is a shortcut. And by the way, the shortcut is appealing to the person who wants things more quickly. So, again, a good counterfeiter does that as well. And he promises everything by means of a shortcut. As we saw in Genesis 3, what did he do to the woman? God doesn't want you to be wise. She said, oh, I'd love to be wise. And then all you got to do is eat the fruit. One bite, and you got it. It's a shortcut. What did Satan do to our Lord in the desert when he tempted him? Turn the breads into stone. You can eat in a minute, Jesus. You haven't eaten in 40 days. You're almost dying of malnutrition. Turn the stones into bread. Jesus said, no way, not doing it. not using my deity. I trust my Father for his logistics. That's a shortcut to logistical grace support. So say you're in the same situation. You're not God in the desert. I get it. But say you have real bad financial difficulties. And the bills are pouring in. Your bank account doesn't have enough zeros on the wrong side of the right side, left side of the decimal point. You know what I mean? You got nothing in there. Are you going to find shortcuts and say, well, I can't go to doctrine class anymore. I got to take a second job at night. Am I going to find ways, or am I going to just rely on God, who promises to take care of all of our logistical grace? Satan said to him, jump off the pinnacle of the temple so that they'll notice you, therefore taking a shortcut to establishing his ministry. Bow down and worship Satan, and you'll receive all the kingdoms of the world, he said to Jesus. That's a shortcut to all power. So Satan offers things that sound as if they might be from God, and there is always a shorter, easier, schemier, which is not a word, route to get them. They're schemier. Satan schemes. That's what we're told to be warned of. So again, he has in his things that sound right on the surface, unless you're trained, he has a false gospel. He has a false Christ. He depicts a false Savior. He has a false communion table. And he has false doctrines that are taught by false ministers. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is doctrines of demons. Well, Satan didn't jump out from behind the tree and try and scare Eve in a devil suit. He didn't appear as some monster or alien, jump out and try and scare her, say he was going to devour her. No, he just talked to her. That's all he had to do. If he gets the thought planted in your mind, and that's what he desires. And that's why they fall under doctrines of demons. Look, go forward to 2 Timothy 3:1. The last days, as it is also referred to in 2 Timothy 4:1, is latter times. It could mean the end, the approaching end of the church age, or it could mean the approaching end of a client nation. Either one fits. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, Cosmic One, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. There's a mixture of Cosmic One and Cosmic Two there. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But notice in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. It's an outward spiritual life. They hold to a form of it. You know, and a form is like a form, you know, a form that is not the original. It's like a whitewashed tomb that has nothing inside it. And why we see, although they have denied its power, it doesn't say try to win them over, does it? It doesn't say go to their house and say, look, I want to talk to you about your doctrines of demons. It doesn't say that. Because God doesn't want you to get sucked into it. He'll deal with them. He will deal with them in his way. We won't have to go on crusades trying to save all the evil people. We give the information. We give the truth. It's their choice and volition to do what they want to do with it. So they have denied the power of godliness, and it says avoid such men as these. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. Second Corinthians 11:10. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. He's boasting about the fact that he has the truth of Christ. He's not boasting about anything else. Why? He says to the Corinthians, because I do not love you. God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. In other words, Paul and his companions boast about their wisdom and insight into the mystery doctrine of Christ. And he says, I'm going to continue to do that in this whole region that I may, through the communication of truth, cut off opportunity from those who say they are teaching Christ and are boasting about that. Already, within just a few years after the resurrection of Christ and the beginning of the church, there was false doctrines all over the place. Judaism was still being promoted. Stoicism was being promoted. There was Gnosticism that had just begun in Alexandria. It was a Hellenistic doctrine that had hit the... And they were all over the place. People were teaching that Jesus Christ wasn't really God. It had all begun quickly. And especially the legalists, who were trying to teach all of Paul's churches that they couldn't set aside the Mosaic law. And many, they said, you have to be circumcised to be saved. They said, now Paul cut off their opportunity. Why? By teaching the truth. So he says in verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Please notice they are disguising themselves. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So we see here plainly that Satan's teachers are not teaching Satanism. Right? They're not teaching the upside-down star with the serpent and the snakes and whatever it is that Satanists do. I don't know, the black hoods or whatever they do. He's not teaching that. They're teaching a Christ, but a false one. Christ is a term, it's a title, it just means anointed one, it means Savior. They're teaching a Savior, not the right one. They're teaching a communion, not the right one. They're teaching a gospel, but always something is added to it. It's not faith alone and Christ alone. It's always something added. They're teaching with the same scriptures, with the same vocabulary, disguising themselves as angels of light, because that's exactly what their leader is doing, Satan. And they teach the false doctrines of demons. Now, if that doesn't get you, he'll hit you head on. He's a shapeshifter. Satan is a shapeshifter. He will promote false light at one time and obvious darkness at another. Two things I have as examples here, but there are more. I'm trying to at least time limit this as much as I can, but you'll get the picture. We see the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who were hit with straight darkness. And that's it. Very interesting. And also marital infidelity. This is an interesting example. They hit you just straight on. It's not a deception. He's not saying, I mean, how could a deceitful teacher who says, I'm of Christ, say you should run out and cheat on your husband? I mean, that the moron would say that doesn't fit. But if he comes straight at you with it and say, look, it's okay, you're being ignored at home. He's not paying any attention to you. You know, and he'll hit you forefront. It may not happen in a week or a month, but he keeps pressing the button, and eventually it will happen. And you say, well, and I can rebound, right? But the pressure that is put upon, we'll see this is one of Satan's schemes, to do whatever he can to put you under maximum pressure. And, you know, if you're put under pressure that you're unable to handle, you will fail. And so, first we see Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Now, I didn't go here, but I can explain it to you quickly, that Barnabas was a man who sold an entire piece of property, and he gave it to the church. And it was obvious to all that Barnabas didn't keep a dime for himself. He had some land, he sold it. The church was very poor. We'll find out that the church was taking care of many people in the early church. And so Barnabas gives it to the church. Now these two, his wife's coming up later, but Ananias and Sapphira sell their land and imply because they do it right after Barnabas does it. They lay it down at the apostles' feet and they say, well, we gave you the whole thing. What they didn't say is they kept back a portion, and it's not said how much. But they gave some and kept some, which Peter said to them, that's fine, it's yours, you can do it as you like. But the implication, the lie, that I'm being as spiritual as Barnabas is. And so what they wanted was approbation lust. And so this becomes a very big distraction. And one of the attacks of Satan upon every single believer is the arrogance of promoting yourself in God's plan. Ananias and Sapphira wanted to come across as real strong, gracious believers, but they weren't. I mean, if they were gracious, they would have given it all. And if they were gracious, they would have said, look, we're just giving you half. We're going to keep half for ourselves. It's fine. You can do whatever you want. It's your money. But see, they implied a certain spirituality. Now, it's a unique situation, but we all can have that pull or desire to seem to be something that we're not, to seem to be more spiritual than we are. And why? I mean, because if you're faking it, you can't pull it off. And as the Word of God tells us, if you are faking it, you're going to be found out eventually. Evil hides itself, but interestingly enough, evil is always found out eventually. As I said, Barnabas sold his land, gave the whole price to the church. Ananias and Sapphira implied that they did the same thing. So what about promotion? I mean, if you are spiritual and are growing up spiritually, that's a wonderful thing. And if you're recognized as being such, as long as it's not approbation, lust, there's nothing wrong with that either. So what about promotion in God's plan? What about promotion in God's church? If God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. And if you promote yourself, you're not going to be able to handle it. I laugh and I get angry at the same time, but I get often messages, and I wouldn't say often, but often enough, of people who want me to believe that there's no doctrine of right past the teacher, and they're usually people who want to come to your church or any church and speak. They want to step into a local assembly that somebody else has worked to establish and get up behind their pulpit and share their share. The same thing happens on Pal Talk, and the Pal Talk guys will tell you that every once in a while, happens frequently enough, someone comes on and they want to talk. And there's a message right there that says, this is a private class, please refrain from communicating, you can talk before or after, but not during. And they're like, why can't we talk? And now, here's the thing, if you want to talk, open up your own Pal Talk room, it's free. And you can administer your own room and open it up, and you can talk. But the reason why they won't do that, because no one's going to show up. No one wants to listen to him. And this is in no way promoting myself. I hope you know me better than that. But it took me 21 years of doctrines before I stood up here and taught one message, my first message from behind the pulpit that God had given me. 21 years. Took a while. Believe me, in my heart, I wanted it sooner back in the day. But I'm very super glad that God waited, because now I know what capacity means. And it does take capacity to have authority. It takes great capacity to be promoted. And so if you want promotion, you should not want it outside of God's timing, because it truly will make you more miserable than you possibly can imagine. When God does promote you, and this is a wonderful principle, when God does promote you, nothing can stop it. You say, well, I'm not being recognized, and I know I'm ready. If you're not recognized, it doesn't matter. God's going to promote you. You say, well, someone's got it out for me, you know, and they're keeping me down. If God has promoted you, nothing can stop it. Nothing. What did Joseph, the 11th of the 12, Benjamin was the youngest, of the patriarchs, of Jacob's sons, his brothers hated him. They threw him in a pit and then ended up selling him to the Egyptians. But Joseph was God's man. And Joseph had a dream that he was in charge of the other 11. And he communicated this to his brothers. And instead of them in humility saying, hey, that's nice, Joseph, we'll submit to your authority whenever it happens, they got angry with him. And they, how dare you say you're going to have authority over us? And they sold him into slavery. And of course, if you know the story, it all came to be. Even though he was in prison, even though he was a slave, even though he was attacked by Potiphar's wife, his boss's wife tried to get him, and even that he overcame it all to be who he was to be. See, God promoted him, and if you're promoted, nothing can stop it. So don't live in fear of the fact that you're ever going to be overlooked, or that, oh, I screwed it up, I did something wrong. Look, we all do something wrong. Everybody in this, like, we have all started this, right? This is new for all of us. It's new for me. It's new for you. You used to show up at a place and watch a video on Sundays. Now you have the opportunity for face-to-face teaching in your own building 5 times a week. Your lives have changed. And it's all, we're all rookies at this. So guess what? We're all going to screw up. See, now, do you think Satan doesn't know that? How many churches has he moved into and caused division and broke them up when they're young? Because when we're young, we make mistakes, and then people, you know, this happens and this happens, and then gossip happens, and then division happens. And Satan knows how to work. He's massaging it. He's working it. He'll put pressure on you, put pressure on me, put pressure on someone else, knowing our family histories, knowing our weaknesses, and he's pushing everybody's button, and he's just trying to create a firestorm. And the only thing that will stop it is if we forgive each other, if we operate in impersonal, unconditional love, if we accept the fact that we're all in the same boat, that we're all sinners saved by grace, and truly is. It's God's number one weapon that he has given to us is having that virtue love. If there's virtue love in a place, it can't be divided. So again, don't live in fear. It's actually going to be Satan's 10th. I have 10 schemes for you, and the 10th one is to cause you to fear. When you have capacity, God will promote you in his time. Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Why would you throw it away? It's because you've gone so far in the Christian way of life, and you're like, God, where is it? Where's the promotion? Where's what I pictured it to be? And God's just about to promote you, and you get frustrated and you quit. And that's what this does refer to. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. This intimates that after you have done the will of God, there still could be some time before you receive what was promised. In other words, whatever the promotion may be. And promotion doesn't have to be to a position. Promotion can be spiritually. You know, promotion in any realm. 2 John verse 8 says, watch yourselves that you may not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. What John had accomplished was building doctrine in their souls. Guard that. You know, after time, if you don't quit on it, see, it's the same thing in both. Don't lose it back here. Don't throw it away. They're both the same. And they both involve your volition. Don't quit on it. You have to trust. You have to trust your God that in his timing, which is always perfect, that whatever the full reward is, whatever the promise is, whatever the promotion is going to happen. You just trust him for it. And you know, and if you have that, and what's going to produce that faith in you is not you tarrying in your closet. It's going to be you being faithful to doctrine day in and day out. It's going to build your faith. And when you have that faith, you will be able to say, as Paul said in Philippians 4, that I am content with all things. I know how to get along with much. I know how to get along with a little. You see, if right now in your mind, and it could be, and it's don't condemn yourself if it is there, or if you're true with yourself and honest with yourself, if this is there, don't condemn yourself. We all need more doctrine. But if we're If you're saying that what I have, what I possess right now is enough for me, and I'm content with that. Contentment is a synonym for happiness. That I don't need anything more. And if whatever I do have is taken or I lose it, that's okay too. But what I have right now, I'm content with. That means you truly do have contentment. But if in your mind you're saying you have when this happens, then I'll be fulfilled. When that comes through, then my life's going to rock. When that happens, you know, when this works out and I get married or I get the promotion, I get the job, I get the wealth, I get the whatever, when I lose 20 pounds, right? Satan's got the entire client nation on a diet and we're all getting fatter, right? Not all of us. I am, not you. I've still been swimming, though. I've been swimming more for energy because obviously I'm not losing anything. Hippos are good swimmers, too, you know. I found that out. I was watching a science show the other day, and I was like, wow, he swims just like I do. Am I content with what I have now? See, if you need extra, you need more, it's just more work to do. So just watch yourselves. I mean, you got to be watching yourselves, not in thorough introspection. I was talking about this with someone yesterday, that you can be overly introspective. You must stop that. You know, we're all sinners. Welcome to the club. We're all here. We're sinners. Don't get overly introspective about, well, why did I do that? Why did I do this? Why did I do that? Does it matter? It doesn't. There's some lessons to be learned from our failures. Learn the simple lessons and move on. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says Satan attacks marriages. Now, the reason why I bring this one up is because it does involve a full frontal assault. Now, you're not going to go to any church where your marriage is going to be attacked like Satan can attack it. Now, all of us have failed in relationships, right? We'll see attacks, but if we have failed in any area, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you think about when God brings up, well, this is where I want you to be successful, and you haven't been, that's an awesome opportunity for Satan to put more pressure upon you. As we'll see, and I can't cover it all in an hour, but we'll see coming up is another thing is that he wants to overburden you with failure. Whereas God looks at your failure and says, wait a minute, where is it? It just dawned on me. He doesn't look at your failure anymore. God sees the end picture. He looks at your life like a snapshot. He's not in time. Your sins have been already poured out on his son. So you forget that stuff. You forget what lies behind, and you reach forward to what lays ahead. And you see, if you're overly introspective about what happened before, well, I did this, I did that. I mean, we could all sit here talking probably for a week straight and not sleep about all the things that we regret that we did. All of us. Maybe not so much for Grant. He's not old enough yet. But or Greg in the back. They would be quicker. But any of us who have been over 25, maybe, I don't know. Anyway, I was trying to include Nicole because I know you're 25. Here it is. And you never thought I'd come at it in this angle, did you? Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I didn't put the whole, we didn't go to this either, because the context is simple, and I just want to go over it quickly, because marriage is not our point here. It is the fact that Satan has a deceptive attack, and as an angel of light, disguising himself as that, normally he's trying to get you into guilt or legalism or something like that, but this is where he's trying to break up your life, and that's a full frontal assault. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, stop depriving one another. In context, this is the sexual relationship. And it is in marriage. Marriage. Now, Why would depriving one another be a problem? It's because when you deprive one another, there is then the sacrificial nature of your love for one another is gone. You see, to not deprive one another, and again, the reference is the sexual relationship, but the sexual relationship as God has designed it, and by the way, it's the exact first thing that Adam and the woman did when they saw each other, is to come together as one flesh. And they, when they did, it meant that there were no barriers between them. You know, this is true what God calls lovemaking, and it is when there's no barriers, when there's a great comfort with one another, and the nakedness of yourselves reveals that you're not hiding anything, you know, that you're open with one another. But what if you're fighting? Then you get the rollover, right? I get the headache thing going on. I mean, what if you're fighting? What if there's division? It's the first thing to go. I was only married 5 years. I found that out first week. It's the first thing to go. You see, but when there's a sacrificial nature of love, even when my mate has let me down, I don't put a barrier up because then I am doing what? I am giving Satan an open opportunity, right? I have the option to forgive and continue to love, or I have the option to make my mate bitter by putting up a wall. The sacrificial nature of virtue love, which is very necessary in marriage, for one another, when it's gone, there is always a barrier. Husbands need to understand your wives. Wives, you need to understand your husbands. Because, and this is easy for me to see, as an unmarried one who just is studying the scripture. We're different. All right? Now, I don't want to get crass. I don't want to get into, whatever. The woman has a different idea of the sexual relationship than a man does. Man's more physical. The woman's more mental. I don't mean crazy. I mean, in her mental attitude. More in her spirit. The woman sees the physical relationship more spiritual. Men, you've got to understand that. You've got to wine and dine her. You got to have a date night, whatever. But you see, if you're just like, all right, honey, 5 minutes before the game, just give me enough time to make a sandwich. Let's go. Right? Satisfy me. Okay. And I promised myself I wouldn't dig myself a hole I can't get out of. Obviously, no one's perfect. But you've got to understand that that's not the woman's idea of romance. On the other side, women, that is our idea of romance. Just enough time for physical satisfaction, and then I can catch the game. No, I'm kidding there. It's not as much as that. But the husband is much more physical in it. And truly, if we don't understand that in marriage, what has Satan done? Satan has twisted this whole thing around. And by doing so, when there is a lack of love, when there is a lack of respect, when there is a lack of forgiveness, this is the first thing that falls in a marriage. And Satan finds an opening, either for you or your mate. You have to understand that no one is a mind reader either. We're going to get it wrong. Husbands are going to get it wrong. But this isn't only for marriage. It happens in friendships. It happens in all relationships. That there are times where we're going to let each other down. But if we're never thinking about the other in terms of that sacrificial love, then walls will build, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly. And it's no mistake that marriage has absolutely failed in our nation and has a lot to do with it, even Christian marriage. So be sure to know a simple truth. Get out of that quick. I even got a little red in there. Satan will use every opening that we give him. This is a simple truth. Every opening. Don't say he's in everything. Don't, if your husband just came home from work and he's had a tough day and a long day and you can't wait to talk his ear off and he doesn't want to listen to you, he's not being demonized. he's just tired. And vice versa. You know, if the woman, the wife wants, I don't understand women near as much as, I don't understand them at all, but I'm kidding again as well. But it's if the woman has something going on, and the man doesn't see that she needs either her space or some closeness or whatever, then you must realize that she's not being demonized either. It's just the fact that sometimes a coincidence is a coincidence. That sometimes, yeah, it's just the natural thing that we get tired and worn out, and at times we butt heads with one another, just naturally. You know, if there's no Satan and no world system, and just we have our old sin natures, we're still going to butt heads with each other. So therein lies the building, through positive volition, the building up of our love for one another. It saves marriages. It preserves local assemblies, and it must be there because Satan is a divider. He divided the woman from the man. He tried to divide Jesus Christ from his Father. Turn these stones into bread. You don't need to rely on your Father. You're God. Do it yourself. He tried to divide. That's what he does. He's divisive, and it's worked for him many, many times. In order that, 2 Corinthians 2:11, are you in Corinthians right now? Yeah, you might as well go back to it. 2 Corinthians 2:11. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, this is one of the schemes that we're going to go back to and read this in context. And if you do read it back in context, and we already did, that this was a man who was caught in adultery with his father's wife, his stepmother. He was having an affair with her, and the church was celebrating it. And then they kicked him out under Paul's instruction, and then after he repented and wanted to return to the church, they wouldn't let him back in. And so what we have here is one of the schemes is a lack of forgiveness for one who has failed. And I mean one who has been caught in a very serious failure. I mean, to be caught having an affair with your stepmother, that's pretty embarrassing, you know, and to come back into the fold and for everybody to forgive and say, look, that's in the past, whatever it is you've done, it's in the past, you've repented, you're not spreading that nonsense in the church anymore, come back. And of course, that really is not something that Satan wants. So in carrying out his design to counterfeit the plan of God, Satan has many devices, which he will employ at any time and in any variety and combination of ways. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. I love that phrase. I didn't write it. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's actually, that phrase is from Charles Ryrie, actually. That's a tremendous Bible teacher. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that's why God always gives us the word beforehand. You know? See, and if I wasn't at least a little bold enough, I didn't think I was probably bold enough to talk about marriage and even sex and marriage from the pulpit, then, you know, by communicating it as God has set forth there, I mean, that was God's verse, not mine, 1 Corinthians 7:5, by you being forewarned about that, we have, through the communication of doctrine, just snatched that opportunity away from Satan if he wanted to use it in your marriage a week from now, a month from now, or wherever. You know, you've just taken that opportunity away from him because he said, well, now they understand. Now they understand agape love. We've missed that opportunity. So what they will just do is look for another. But see, as we are forewarned, we're always a step ahead of them. And always, you know, they come at you. And, yeah, they're going to get you. They're going to get you, obviously. But what they, in a ministry that teaches grace, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and that if and any of us completely fail, the worst that you ever have, you rebound and recover and realize that those that sin or sins has been already poured upon Jesus Christ. You just, that's when you go from, I screwed up my experiential sanctification, but I can't screw up my positional sanctification. So I go back to my position, and you just hug that cross where it all began, you know? So, if you find yourself in Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2, you know that you've been duped. If you've been forewarned, then you know you've been duped, and you can get out of it. Quickly rebound and recover. So, first of Satan's schemes. We can just cover one and quickly. Satan scheme number one, he's a master counterfeiter. Master counterfeiter. And now, what is he counterfeiting? He's counterfeiting Christianity. He's counterfeiting God. And as such, he has done a marvelous job. It's astounding that, I mean, how many churches are there just in Salem? It looks to me like there's one in every corner. And I bet you that if we took all the pastors from all of those, that there would be few who agreed with one another. And on little stuff, fine. You think, well, this is a present active indicative, and this manuscript says it's a present. That's little stuff. That means nothing. But we would have differences on salvation. We would have differences on what the spiritual life really is. We would have differences on what is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Be huge differences, because Satan is a master counterfeiter. So as we see this, let's go to one parable, Matthew 13, please. Turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew 13, verse 24. He presents, now there's seven parables he gives here. Some deal with Israel, most of them deal with Israel. The one in particular deals with the church, which is the pearl. But this one deals also with the church. I shouldn't say that's the only one, but anyway, it reads for itself. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away." So what's the big deal? This was actually illegal to do in the Roman government. This was, you would have gone to prison if you had done this, because you can really screw up a person's crops. And the reason being is because in the beginning, the only time you can tell them apart is when they grow to maturity. And what I mean by that is a wheat from a tare. The blade of a tare, when it's just growing up, the blade of a tare is indistinguishable from wheat. They look identical. And since tares are unsuitable as human food, if you have them in your field, you must do the work to separate them, which is not easy. But if you are going to do it, you have to wait till they mature. If I go through the field and say, all right, I know my enemy has planted tares in my field, send my servants out to go pull up the tares. They could be out there for a month. Just, they'd have to really look hard and say, is that a tare? Is that wheat? So you got to wait until the bud grows. When the bud grows, it's easy to tell them apart. So the fact that tares look so much like wheat until they're both mature reveals to us that Satan is trying to be just like God, but with no sustenance. The tare cannot be eaten by man. It will not sustain you. You can't live on them. But wheat, you can live on. Wheat has calories. Tares do not. Not to you and me. You can't metabolize them. So Satan is trying his best to make something that looks just like God's plan, but there's no power in it. So when you eat those calories and your body metabolizes them, what do you get? You get power, you get ATP after your, that's a compound, after you get, after all the metabolism happens. You have that molecule that's ready to be used for energy in your cells. But if you were to eat tares, you'd die of malnutrition. Satan's systems, false ones, have no sustenance, no power. And as wheat can feed and sustain many, tares can sustain no one. So he says in verse 26, when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest you, while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until harvest time. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them up. And these are those who have been duped into the false system. If they're believers, burn them up means divine discipline. If they're unbelievers, of course, means lake of fire. But gather the wheat into my barn. So there are tares in the church. There are tares in the church pews. There are more tares in the churches than there are in the bars. By far. See, the guys in the bar, they're not trying to be looking like the Christian. They don't care about that. They care about last call. But the tares are in the church pews. And Satan is much more satisfied with unbelievers in the church than he is in unbelievers in the bar. Satan is much more happy to have unbelievers in the church because when they're there, they think that they're in the light. And they're pretending and trying to pull off Christianity without the power. They're the, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 4. They have a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. So we move on to scheme number two, which we'll pick up tomorrow. And so first we have noted that Satan is a master counterfeiter. We must be very, very careful about the doctrines that we know and love, and also to instruct others about false doctrines that they may be under. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again, another night, to gather together and to receive your word. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us, as well as help us to remember the things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.